Ready? Hi, everybody. Welcome back. Tonight we're discussing Revelation chapter 15 and 16, Companions of the Lamb, the dragon of Revelation chapter 12. There was a dragon standing on the sand, you remember, and he's standing between the land and the sea, between the land beast and the sea beast. And we have to review a little bit. It'll be very important for next week. Satan is the dragon on the sand. There's a sea beast, there's a land beast, and they make a diabolical treaty to image Satan. So the sea beast is Rome and Nero, because remember the maxim, Caesar is Rome and Rome is Caesar. So whatever Caesar is ruling at the time, he's declared himself a god, an authority to be worshipped and glorified and adored. The sea beast is Nero at this time and Rome. They are almost an identical mirror image of Satan's image, except for the blasphemous titles that are hanging around its neck. And those blasphemous titles are the titles of the little g gods. They are self-declared deities in the imperial cult of Rome. They have declared themselves, these 10 emperors, gods to be worshipped, to be glorified, adored, and worshipped as deities. From Julius Caesar, number one, to Caesar Vespucian, who was ruling in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed on the 9th of Av. Now, whose image are we supposed to reflect? Whose image are we created in? Right. We know that God said, plural, let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created us male and female. The beast of Revelation 13, both of them, they are not imaging God. They are imaging, they're reflecting the beastly image of Satan himself. It is the absolute antithesis of God's image. So it's as if Satan himself is looking at himself in the mirror. It's a reflection. It's an image, identical. They reflect Satan, and they are a conduit for Satan. A conduit is a means of transmitting Satan's evil, a way of distributing Satan's evil. So you have to ask yourself, who are you imaging? Who do you image? Who do you reflect? Who are you a conduit for? Paul says, all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. So we Christians are supposed to reflect Jesus. We're supposed to reflect God. We're supposed to reflect the good image. But we see these beasts tonight reflecting Satan. Now, they put a question to Jesus in Mark 12. Some Pharisees and Herodians were trying to entrap him, trying to snare him in a trap. And they said, teacher, we know that you're true. We know that you care. But we want to ask you a question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You really want to get him. Should we pay or should we not? But he knew their hypocrisy, and he said to them, why put me to the test? That's something you would say to Satan. Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a coin and let me look at it. So they bring him a coin, and on the coin is the emperor, the Caesar. It's Tiberius at that time, and he had his image stamped on every coinage. They had each emperor, since they were a god, a deity, and it says Augustus Tiberius, son of divine Augustus, to be worshipped and glorified. They brought him one. He looked at it. Whose likeness? Whose image? Whose inscription is this? And they say, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render to God the things that are God's. And they were all amazed. They were astounded at this answer. Why? This is the beast. Give to him what's his. You're created in the image and likeness of God. Image God. Give to God what's God's. Brilliant. The second beast is also reflecting Satan, but it's much, much, much more subtle and deceptive. It is the land beast, and it has two horns like a lamb. Looks like a cute, furry, little, fuzzy little lamb, but it speaks in dragon speak. Speaks like a dragon. They will look good on the outside to image God, but inside they will image evil. Jewish religious establishment of the day was the land beast. Jesus said to the crowds, he spends a whole entire chapter of Matthew. Now listen to what he says about the land beast. The scribes, the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, do whatever they teach you and follow that, but do not do as they do. for they do not practice what they teach. They look real good on the outside. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, lay them on the shoulders of others. They're unwilling to lift a finger to help. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries really broad, their fringes on their prayer tassels long. They love the place of honor at the banquets, the best seats in the synagogue, which John will call synagogues of Satan in the book of Revelation. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You lock people out of the kingdom of heaven. Lock them out of the kingdom of heaven. For you do not go in yourselves, and when others are going in, you stop them. You stop others from entering heaven. They're a huge stumbling block. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You cross the sea and land to make a single convert, and then you make the new convert twice as much a child of hell as you yourselves are. It's pretty strong language coming from Jesus Christ. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin. You've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You don't care about those things. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. You blind guide, you strain out a gnat, and you swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of your cup and your plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup so that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You are like whitewashed tombs. And he's standing there in Jerusalem on the hill where all the whitewashed tombs are, looking over Jerusalem, waiting to meet the Messiah when he comes. Which on the outside look beautiful, but inside they're full of bones of dead and all kinds of filth. Oh, also, the outside you look righteous to others, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Oh, woe to you, scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets, you decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part in shedding the blood of the prophets. Ha! Thus you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then your measure of ancestors, you snakes, you brood of vipers. How can you escape being sentenced to hell? Woo! And I'm not even telling the whole chapter. These are just some of the most choice words of Christ. Therefore I send you prophets, sages, scribes. Some you kill, some you crucify. Some you flog in your synagogues. You pursue them from town to town, so that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. Oh, from the blood of righteous Abel to the son of Zechariah, son of Bechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I tell you, all this will come upon this generation. You guys, right now, who I'm talking to, 40 years, you've got to change your ways, to change your hearts, to change your minds, to repent. Jesus spent an entire chapter in Mark 23 denouncing and condemning the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish religious authorities that looked like a lamb but spoke like a beast. And he said, I tell you, all this will come upon this generation, 40 years, 30 AD to 70 AD before I destroy the temple, because I'm the temple. They are the land beast. I remember it because they are the holy land beast. And they look like a lamb of God, but they speak like a dragon. They look good on the outside. They image God, but inside they imaged Satan. We have the same thing, a whole chapter in Ezekiel about Israel's false shepherds, the religious authorities that looked real good, but they were not. They are the land beast, the holy land beast, looking like a lamb of God, but speaking like a dragon of Satan. And here they come head to head, the image of God himself face to face with a conduit of Satan. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. There is the image of Jesus Christ himself standing right in front of Caiaphas, the image of good versus the image of bad, face to face. Now, we also want to make God known. We want to reflect his son to the world. We want to image him. We want to reflect him. And it's our duty. And it's our burden in a way. Because now it's on us. They were supposed to be the light of the world to all the Gentiles. Well, now they rejected it. Now we're supposed to be the light of the world. That's a burden. One we should take very seriously. But we are have that privilege, that honor of reflecting Jesus Christ. And by doing that, others will come to know the Father as well. By the power of the Holy Spirit alive in us. Little kids do it the best. because there's no guile, no deceit. Until about what age? Seven? Four.
Yeah.
He is God's final witness, and he told us before his ascension, you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. You will be the ones that reflect my image to the world. Sounds great, right? We get to be his witnesses. That's awesome. Except if you know what witness means in the Greek, martus, you will be my martyrs. Are you ready to lay down your life completely, to die for me? Because that's what I did for you. If you reflect me, then you die to yourself. The sea beast, worldly nations who oppress God's covenant believers in the ruling day, at that time it was Rome, and its imperial Caesar worship with the blaspheming names of all the little godlet emperors. The land beast is the Jewish religious establishment who deny Messiah and his lordship. They pose as lambs, but they image Satan. Both the sea beast, Rome, and the land beast, Judea, are imaging Satan. They are conduits of Satan. They are his agents working on earth. The iron feet of Daniel's image mixed with the clay of Judea, which was a Roman province at this time in history. A province is a term that started in ancient Rome, provincia, and they are the major territorial administrative unit of another country. They're ruling Jerusalem, but they're from Italy. But it's a marriage that doesn't mix. They walk, they'll mix together as with one another in marriage, but they're not going to hold together. Rome is ruling Judea, iron and clay. And Daniel said, as you looked, a stone was cut by no human hand, and it smote the image on its feet of iron and clay and shattered them into pieces. Iron was Rome, clay was Judea, and the stone is Jesus Christ. He has smote the image of the feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces, and his kingdom has no end. It's greater than any worldly kingdom. It's eternal. In Revelation 16 today, the bowls of God's wrath are poured out. You are just, O holy ones, who are and were, for you have judged these things, because they shed the blood of the saints and prophets, that you have given them blood to drink. You shed the blood of saints and prophets. Who shed the blood of the saints? Rome. We saw Caesar Nero and his horrific acts of putting pitch on the Christians and wrapping them and burning them for nightlights, martyring them in the streets. The first martyrs of the Church of Rome were Christian martyrs in the first century under Nero's persecution in 64 AD. It started, lasted about 3.5 years, recorded by many historians. We even celebrate a day for the first martyrs of the See of Rome in the Catholic Church on June 30th every year. The sea beast is Rome. They're shedding the blood of the saints. Who shed the blood of the martyrs? You know, Matthew just said, you built the tombs of the prophets. You said if we would have lived in our day, we wouldn't have done this. Oh, really? How can you escape being sentenced to hell? Who sawed Isaiah in two? Who killed Amos, the priest of Bethel that was tortured and slain? Who killed Habakkuk? Jews stoned him in Jerusalem, the holy city. The Jews stoned Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, in Egypt because he rebuked them for worshiping idols. And they killed Ezekiel, who we just studied. The chief of the Jews slew Ezekiel because he rebuked them for worshiping idols. He was placed in the grave, the son of Shem, the son of Noah. Zechariah, remember this? They killed him between, this is we studied in Ezekiel, where the blood would bubble up from the ground because he was, and they put sand and dirt on it, and it kept bubbling up. Jesus himself said, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be charged against this generation. Now, what Jews killed? Well, the first, the king of the Jews, Herod the Great, he was the king of the Jews. He ordered the slaughter of the holy innocents. Many babies slaughtered, blood spilled, innocent blood. Who else did the land beast kill? God's final two witnesses from Revelation chapter 11. Herod the Great's son, Herod Agrippa I, the king of the Jews, beheaded the first witness of Revelation 11, John the Baptist. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist." And that's how he ended up, because of the king of the Jews, Herod Agrippa. The high priest of the Jews, Caiaphas, said this: "It is better to have one person die for the people. He is the one who sent Jesus to Pontius Pilate." They took turns. They took Jesus from Caiaphas to Pilate's headquarters, land beast to sea beast. Land beast and sea beast are in sync with one another. They are a mixed marriage. They are in cahoots. They're both conduits. They image who? Satan. Both of them. They will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. The land beast would pay for one of Christ's own to betray him. The land beast gives Judas 30 pieces of silver. The land beast gets the sea beast to secure the tomb of Jesus. The land beast pays off the sea beast, the Roman guards who were guarding the tomb, to tell a lie. Keep him dead, keep him dead, keep him dead, keep him dead, keep him dead. We gotta get rid of this guy. But he rises, he's risen. He ascended, thank God, he's over. Good, done, vamoose, bye. Our problem's over, right? But before that, before he ascended, he gave Peter the keys that he had won when he vanquished Satan on the cross. He got the keys. He says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Keys, plural. Did you notice that? What are the two keys of this kingdom? What are the two things that separate us from God? Sin and death. It used to before he came. Now death doesn't separate us. Now sin doesn't separate us because we have the sacrament of confession, which was the first thing he did when he rose from the dead that night. He breathed on them, the Holy Spirit, the 10 who were in the upper room. Judas wasn't there. Thomas wasn't there. And he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit, a private Pentecost. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven." To these 10 men, get the power of God to forgive sin. If you retain any sin, they're retained. So the key of sin, they have it. Also the key over the power of death. Peter raises Tabitha. "Get up, Tabitha, she's dead. Get up." He has power, she gets up. She's been raised from the dead. Power over sin, power over death in this new priesthood. Jesus ascended the grave and gave the keys of the kingdom, the earthly kingdom, to Peter. Then God sent his Holy Spirit, and Peter addressed the crowd. And it's in Acts 2. "Men of Israel," this is to the land beast, "men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst." You all saw it. You know yourselves, you know. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and you crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Brethren, I say to you confidently of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." If you go to Jerusalem, you will see the tomb of David. It's right underneath the upper room. But guess what? There's no body in the tomb. Jews go every day to visit it. There's no body there, it's just a tomb. "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has spoke with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." David's tomb is under the upper room. Why is his body not there? They come to visit it every day. Because when Jesus harrowed Hades, he broke free. He's one of the imprisoned spirits. King David's body's not there. It's with Jesus. There he is with his crown on. This God raised up, and all of us are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And this Jesus, who you crucified. Now they have a chance right there. For this next 40 years, they have a chance to repent. And these first ones do. When they heard Peter speaking full of the Holy Spirit, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles and brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? We missed it. We got it wrong. We didn't see he was the Messiah, but now we see. And Peter said to them, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for any that are far off. Every single person, bring them. Anyone who will call on the name of the Lord. And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. We got 40 years, this generation. Remember when he said? So Jesus has the keys. Before he sends, he gives them to St. Peter. Peter, the Holy Spirit comes down. They received his word. They were baptized. There's 120 in that upper room. And that day, they added 3,000 souls to their number. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, which is Mass, and the prayers, which is Mass. The first fruits of the new covenant are the newly baptized. On the feast of first fruits, the Jewish Pentecost, it's called first fruits. And these are the first fruits, these first 120 that were in the upper room that night. First the 10 that he breathed on in that private Pentecost on Easter Sunday evening. Now there's 120 in the upper room, 120 believers of the new covenant in that upper room, and 12 new apostles, a new priesthood. They named Matthias. They replaced Judas. They're all 12 there. 1,440 if you times them. But it's not all of them. It's just times 100. 144,000 would be times 100. That's not the fullness. Fullness is 1,000. There's room for a fullness to come in. But these are the first fruits. These are the first fruits, the first converts, the first fruits on the first Pentecost, the first Christian Pentecost. Now I'm going to like to demonstrate some internal biblical evidence for a mirror of Pentecost with Revelation chapter 14. 144,000 standing before the Lamb. We heard that. I looked and lo, on Mount Zion, look, there stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and the sound of loud thunder. Sounds like Pentecost when the room was shaking and the wind was so loud. And I heard the sound of harpers playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Who are these first fruits who sang a new song? It is these who have not defiled themselves with women. Well, only men went to this holiday. It's a pilgrim feast. It was a required feast for Jewish men to go to Pentecost. They are not defiled with women. They've kept themselves pure. They've been away from their wives. They're chaste. It is they who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was no lie, no lie found. They are spotless. Blemish-free, totally spotless, totally sin-free. Now, when was the very first time in your own life that you were 100% totally spotless? There's one time. You got it. Why do they have the name of the Lamb and the Lamb's Father on their foreheads? What's the name of the Lamb? And what's the name of his Father? And when you're newly baptized, you're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit who had come down on Pentecost and filled them. They have a new mark on their forehead. Original sin has been totally washed away. Here they are there for the holiday, for first fruits. And their sin is their original sin, which they all had. There was no way to get rid of it. That key hadn't come yet. They're washed away. They're washed clean. And when you're baptized, the priest or deacon seals you. You're baptized for Christ with an indelible seal. It can never be erased. They trace the cross on your forehead. And then they invite parents and godparents to do the same. Trace the indelible seal of the cross. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, it's the mark of the Trinity. The first fruits, 120 people in that room that day are baptized. Now, further evidence. Dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one heard speaking in their own language. Back to Revelation 14, St. John saw another angel flying in the mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Well, guess what? Every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people were there. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome. Every nation, every tongue, every tribe were there. Cretans, Arabians. And Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, steps out and preaches an eternal gospel proclaimed to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. 3,000 were baptized that day. That's the divine number, 3, the number of the Trinity. And in fullness, times 1,000, they're all marked with the sign of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the first fruits, converts to the new covenant, reflecting the image of God in original holiness, washed totally clean. They're blameless. They're clean. No sin. All sin is forgiven at the moment of baptism, and original sin is forgiven. They've never been more pure, more chaste, more holy, and they follow the Lamb. And they're marked with his sign. Now they're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the divine number in the Trinity. It's a Jewish Pentecost, the first one. It's a Christian Pentecost. Jesus has a sickle now, and he's ready to harvest wheat. Guess what? It's a Feast of Weeks. It's the wheat harvest, and Jesus has his sickle out. Revelation 14, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the foundations of the water. And then I looked, said John, and lo, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Oh, it's harvest time. He's going to reap. And another angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat upon the cloud, put your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. It's the harvest of Jesus, his last 3 years of teaching. They believe. He who sat upon the cloud swung his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. It's Pentecost. Jesus is reaping the first fruits of his harvest. He's wheat. He says in John's gospel, unless a single grain of wheat falls, it's just a grain. But if it falls and if it dies, it becomes wheat for the world. He's going to harvest the wheat. He who is wheat himself has fallen, but he's risen and he's ready to reap the harvest to those who believed in him and followed him, his first fruits. It's beautiful. And now think of this in light of this parable. They didn't know what was he saying by this parable? What does this mean? He puts out a parable. A kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while the man was sleeping, an enemy came, like Satan, and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds also appeared. And the servants of the household said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Then how all these weeds? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. Now, what you might not know is in Jerusalem, this is what the weeds look like that grow with the wheat. It's a different species called tares. And that's, look how close it looks to wheat. You don't know which is which. So you don't go out and pull what you think is tares because it might be the good stuff. And so the servant said, then what do you want us to do? Go gather them? No, lest the gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with the weeds. We got to wait. We got to let them both grow together until the harvest. And when harvest time comes, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. He's going to reap. It's time. The sea beast and the lamb beast want Jesus Christ extinguished, but they're going to be gathered up and burned. They're going to be destroyed. And they've got 40 years to repent. He still wants them to know. He still wants them to repent and come back at any time. But he's given them chance and chance and chance and chance and chance again. Why? So that they would know. But he has to be true to his word, and justice will be dispensed. He doesn't lie. It's not in his image. He can't lie. The beasts want Jesus to just go away, but that's not going to happen because guess what? He's recapitulated into us, into the baptized. To you. You're Jesus now. You're Jesus on earth now, as was Peter and John and all the baptized. They thought they'd gotten rid of him, but But Peter goes into the temple the very next verse, and he sees a man who's been crippled since birth. And he says, silver and gold we don't have, but in the name of Jesus, be healed. And the man jumps up, he leaps. Uh-oh, he's not dead. Jesus is not dead. He's alive in Peter. He's alive in John. He's alive in you. He's alive in you. You reflect him to the world. You are Jesus now. Peter has power over sin. He can forgive sin. He has power over death. He can raise the dead. In Acts 9, he raises Tabitha from the dead. The sea beast and the land beast wanted to kill him, kill him, kill him. Keep him down, keep him down, keep him down. But he won't be kept down because he lives in his people, in his new covenant people. And so now the Sanhedrin doesn't know what they're going to do. What are we possibly going to do? The priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees come and arrest Peter and John. And now they have 5,000 followers. Two chapters ago, it was 3,000. People know it's true. On the morrow, the rulers and elders and scribes got together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, all the high priestly family, all the bigwigs were there. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, was full of courage. And he's not going to be kept down. He says, "Be it known to you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but has become the head of the corner. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The stone has come to crush all other kingdoms. There is no other name. This stone is the cornerstone. This is the rock, Jesus Christ. Now, who shed the blood of both saints and martyrs? We got Rome, blood of saints. We got Jews, blood of prophets. Who did both? Prophets, and is now starting to kill saints. The Jews. Stephen, full of grace and power, is brought in and arrested. Some who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen, and remember, John says synagogue of Satan, they're reflecting the beast. The Syrians, the Alexandrians, they arose and disputed with Stephen. They couldn't withstand his wisdom, the Holy Spirit with which he spoke. They secretly instigated men who charged him with blasphemy. Does that sound familiar? They stirred up the people. They brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses. And here's this man, totally pure, a servant of God. He sat before the council, and what they saw was that his face looked exactly like the face of an angel. So they all repent, right? No. He makes this impassioned speech about the whole history of Israel, and then he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, always, just like your fathers did. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, who you now betrayed and murdered." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth against him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed up into the heavens and saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. "I'm ready to come, I'm ready to come." And they cry in a loud voice, stop their ears and rush him and stone him to death. This pure, angelic man of God, because they have the mark of the beast on them. He cast them out of the city. They stoned Stephen. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. The worst of the worst. This incredible Saint Stephen gets stoned by the land beast under the authority of Saul. Saul is still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord. He goes to the high priest. He asks for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. He'll travel. He'll go to other cities to drag these people back and persecute them, bring them back bound in chains to Jerusalem. So Paul is part of the land beast at first. He is Saul. He's part of the land beast. He's a conduit for Satan pursuing the saints, persecuting them, killing them, dragging them back. He has the image of the mark of the beast. Satan has deceived Paul to think that what he's doing is a very good, very zealous, very righteous thing. He says, "I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees." In any other man thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, Paul says, "I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. Zeal, a persecutor of the church. Righteousness under the law, blameless." blameless, the perfect Pharisee. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. He's untimely born because his baptism comes late. He's not born from above until now. I'm the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. He knew he was a sinner. But in this 40-year generation, God broke through to Paul. Huge. That's why this conversion is so amazing. Why it gives us hope for all our kids, all our husbands, all our wives, all our loved ones, all our friends, all our neighbors. God can do it. He can break through the darkness. He made him blind so he could see the light. And he says to Timothy, before he dies, I'm grateful to Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me. Because he judged me faithful, he appointed me to his service, even though I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a man of violence. But I received more mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying's true and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But for that very reason, I receive mercy. So that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience, making me an example to those who would come to believe in him for eternal life. Jesus had patience with him. We need to have patience with our loved ones. We're Christ to them now. God can take a false prophet and turn him into one of the greatest apostles of all time. It's amazing grace. That's what we call grace. It's God's unmerited favor. Did he deserve it? No, he's killing Christians. One who was mirroring the beast, St. Paul, was changed into one who mirrored the slain lamb. Except Paul's not still standing because his head was sliced off by Nero in 64 AD in the streets of Rome. If God can convert wicked Saul into St. Paul, then there is no one who God's grace cannot convert, absolutely no one. We all have hope. Another angel, a second one, said, "Fallen, fallen, is Babylon the great? She who made all nations drink the wine of her impure impassion." Babylon the Great, her identity and her wine, what is it? A third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he shall drink the wine of God's wrath poured unmixed into the cup of God's anger. Babylon in the Old Testament was a nation in opposition to God who seduced people into fornication called idolatry, the worship of false gods. Those who refused to be baptized into the image of God were instead reflecting the image of Satan. The Jewish establishment was in opposition to what God did through Jesus, his anointed son. The Jewish authority seduced people into fornication with the false gods of Rome, leading the cry, "We have no God but Caesar." That's what the prophets called harlotry, idolatry. The bride of Christ has gone to other husbands. Jerusalem was a code word for the new Babylon. The strongest evidence is internal in the Bible throughout the prophets when Israel is called an unfaithful harlot. And we'll see this imagery again in Revelation next week. Rome could not be the unfaithful harlot to God because Rome's a pagan nation and she's not the bride of God. You can't be a harlot unless you're married to someone. Rome never entered into a covenant relationship with God. Therefore, she can't be the harlot. It's Israel who became the unfaithful wife. And the Old Testament is full of imagery of unfaithful Israel as Babylon, which we're going to see next week. But watch this. The prophet's pattern with wine. Wine gladdens the heart is the first thing. The joy of drinking good wine gladdens the heart. But then you can become inebriated. You can get drunk. Which is not good. Then loss of wine, drinking the cup of God's wrath instead of wine. And then the prophets talk about rejoicing in new wine, the best wine at the table of the master. Okay, now I want to show you this in Ezekiel, then I'll show you in Revelation. Ezekiel, remember Ohola and Oholibah, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom sisters, Israel and Judah? And listen, you have gone the way of your sister, therefore I will give her cup into your hand, her cup of wine. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup, which is deep and large. Oh, that's going to make the heart really glad. It's a lot of wine. It's deep and large. Okay? You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much, and you will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow. Uh-oh, too much wine. Drunkenness and sorrow. Becoming inebriated, getting drunk. Then it's a cup of horror and desolation. It's the cup of your sister Samaria, and you shall drink it and drain it out and pluck out your hair and tear your breasts. Uh-oh. That's a loss of wine, drinking the cup of God's wrath instead. It's gone way too far. Now in Revelation 14, put in your sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of God's wrath. That winepress was trodden outside the city. The blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Okay, it's outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Where was Christ crucified? Outside the city walls. That's where he was crushed. He's our Eucharistic wine. The life is in the blood of the person. The winepress was trodden outside the city. The blood flowed from the winepress. They became drunk on their own wickedness, meaning those who drink of Babylon's heretical cup of state worship will also drink the wine of God's wrath, full strength. In Greek, the word is unmixed. You cannot drink one cup without the other. So we had a trinity of good, a trinity of evil. The trinity of good is the mark of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The trinity of evil is the dragon, the sea beast, and the land beast. The mark of the beast, 666. If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on its forehead and hand, he shall drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of his anger, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. The presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb and the smoke of their torment goes forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, the worshippers of the beast in its image, who receive the mark of his name. We don't want to reflect the beast. They reflected the beast. It's a different triangle. It's not godly, it's beastly. It's not a divine presence, 333, but a divine absence, beastly, 6. The beasts are created on day 6. It's the number of the beast, 666. It's the Hebrew gematria for Caesar Neron, as the Aramaic people called him, 666. It's the number of talents of gold that Solomon would get when he went from godly wisdom to worldly wisdom. It's a big difference. He had godly wisdom at first, but he moved to worldly wisdom instead. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's godly wisdom. Mary is the seed of wisdom. Jesus is wisdom himself. That's just like Bathsheba was the queen mother. She was the seed of wisdom, and Solomon was wisdom. Not anymore. True godly wisdom came through Mary. She's a great portent, a great sign. And wisdom literally came through Mary. Do not be deceived by the beast, because in Scripture, all generations will call me blessed. And the evil one would like you not to revere Mary, not to honor Mary, because she's such a powerful intercessor against him. It's his tactic. He doesn't want you in her interceding on your behalf. She's powerful against Satan especially. She's a head crusher, like Judith and Jael in the Old Testament. Just as Queen Bathsheba, the queen mother of Solomon, could bend the ear of wise King Solomon, Mary, too, can bend the ear of wisdom himself, wisdom personified. Jesus is wisdom made flesh. And Mary has his ear. She's a great intercessor. They have no more wine, nothing to make their heart glad in Jerusalem. But after Pentecost, they thought they were drunk. They must have drunk. They thought they were drunk at 9 in the morning. They must be filled with new wine. Well, this is John's first sign in his gospel. They have no wine. They're six dirty purification water jars of the old covenant. And what does Jesus do? He turns them into the finest, choicest, eternal wine known to mankind. The eternal wine of the banquet feast of the Lamb of God, a lamb slain who is still standing. New wine, new covenant, the first of the seven signs in John's gospel. John wrote Revelation. They're filled with wine. Oh yeah, they are. It's a sober intoxication of the Holy Spirit of the living God. A new bridegroom has come. He has won the keys to his kingdom, his eternal kingdom. And he's given them back to St. Peter. Now, the prophet's pattern with the wine, wine gladdens the heart. Oh yeah. This new covenant gladdened their heart. They're full of the Holy Spirit. People think they're drunk. It's a sober intoxication of his gifts of joy. And it's the best wine. They're rejoicing in the new wine. It's the best wine because it's his wine. It's mass. It's the wine of salvation. It's the cup of salvation. So do not be deceived by the beast. Last thing, the seven plagues are being poured out now. The portent in heaven, it's great and amazing. Seven plagues, seven chalices, seven angels, seven, seven, seven. A perfection of God's justice. Think of it as justice rather than wrath. Seven strikes that will exhaust the anger of God, a perfection of his justice. The old covenant will be done. They sing a song, a new song. The best one there is Deuteronomy 32. I won't go through it, but it talks about the rock. If you have a chance to read Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, it goes with this. But after I looked, the temple, out of the tent of witness, the heaven was opened, and out of the temple came seven angels with seven plagues, robed in pure bright linen with golden sashes across their chest. We were told that that linen had texture to it, and the texture was the good works they had done. The temple was filled with smoke, the glory of God. And here's these seven angels, each getting ready to take their bowl and pour it out. Go and pour on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first one went and poured his bowl. It was foul and painful. They got sores. The mark of the beast who they worshipped, full of foul and painful sores. It's as if it's kind of a symbolism for sin, like leprosy. Just these are people who will not repent. No way was he Messiah. And the second angel poured his blood into the sea. There was so much fighting, so much bloodshed when the siege of Rome came. When there were so many bodies slain, a sea of blood. The third angel poured out his bowl. The rivers became like springs of water. They became blood. So we have springs of water becoming blood. There's no clean water. They're under siege for 3.5 years by General Titus. He's cut down every tree. He's started fires around the temple. He's trapped them in. They're starving. They're dying. They're eating their children. There's pestilence. And then men who have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, this is the third bowl, they at last have been given blood to drink. That refers back to Revelation 6, where those martyrs, those holy martyrs, say, Lord, how long, how long, how long? They're put under the altar, remember, in the throne room. They say, how long must we wait? And they say, just a little while longer, just a little while longer. Well, now's the time. He's pouring out the blood. Their blood was taken. These people will have to drink blood. It's the third bowl. Those martyrs under the altar are being vindicated. And then a fourth angel. They're scorched by fierce heat. The temple started on fire. They cursed the name of God. And then the fifth angel, and the throne of the beast is plunged into darkness with agony. They're all cursing God. They have pains and sores. If you've ever seen pictures of people in hell, they're grotesque bodies. Michelangelo's Last Judgment, the grotesqueness of the figures in hell, gnawing on their sores, on their sin. Sixth angel, the Euphrates dries up, three foul spirits that look like frogs. These are reminiscent also of the plagues of Egypt. And the seventh angel, finally, huge hailstones, each weighing 100 pounds, dropped from heaven on people. They're cursing God for the plague of hail. They're fearful. It's done. These huge hailstones remind us of Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of the city. And my last slide, Matthew 24, Jesus said, but he answered them, you see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The temple is destroyed. The old covenant is ended. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for St. John.
We thank you for repentance and soft hearts. Please keep our hearts supple by the Holy Spirit. Don't let us get hard like an old baseball glove that needs oil. Keep us oiled with the Holy Spirit. Keep our hearts soft by helping us be readily able to repent and turn back to you through the beautiful sacrament of reconciliation. Maybe we be reconciled to you and be ready. If you were to come tonight, Lord, may we be ready to meet you. And may you greet us and say, "Welcome home, my good and faithful servant. Thank you for spreading the light of Christ to the world." Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.